him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us this morning. As we look at this passage, I have to say, much as I am an avid lover of the King James Version, I believe that in this particular passage, the King James is not very helpful. Translation actually causes confusion rather than being a help to us. And so several references that I'm going to read from here, I'm going to read from the Darby translation, which I think gives it much more clearer. I want to just keep in mind that idea of manifestation. We said that it first appears six times, and as it appears, it speaks of the Lord's first coming on two occasions, on his coming again on two occasions, and then there are two other occasions that we want to think about today as we look at this section together. So we're breaking at verse 4, and it begins this way: whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. And the tense here of this word committeth, as it's given in our King James Version, is present continuous. So it's speaking of a practice, not an individual act. Neither here or anywhere else in this passage is the committal of an individual act of sin in view. It's speaking of practice, habit, continuance. That's the idea that's conveyed in the whole section. Because if it was the individual act of sin that was in view, well, he says in verse 9, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. If that's an individual act, well, where does that leave us? We're in serious trouble, right? Because since you got saved, have you ever committed an individual act of sin? If you're saying no to that, you should come up here and take the platform. I want to hear what you have to say. But I suspect that that all of us have been guilty of not just one individual, more than one individual act of sin. What he's speaking of very definitely is the idea of practice of sin. Continual action, that's the idea that's in view. That which characterizes the life, the overall tenor of the life is what is in view. And again, we stress that that must be the case, because he's already said early on in the epistle, anybody that says he has not sinned, well, he's not of God. He's deceived. And why would he stress the importance of 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we were never expected to ever commit an individual act of sin? Why would he say we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, connected with when we sin, if we were never expected that being born of God we would ever sin? So it's not individual acts. In fact, I want to suggest to you that the way to understand this section is to see it in contrast to verse 29 of chapter 2, where he says, excuse me, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And so what he's saying is, we know that we're born of God because the overall tenor of our life is going to be a reflection of our Father. We share his nature now, and there will be this persistent continuance in doing righteousness. And then he's going on in the section from verse 4 through 10, and he's saying, on the other hand, if somebody is persistently practicing sin, it's telling us they're not born of God. If the whole tenor of their life is that of consistent practicing sin, well, they are clearly not born of God. And so he would say here, and some verses versions translate it this way, whoever practices sin. And then, again, the King James, I believe, gets it wrong here, where it says, whoever practices sin transgresses also the law. Darby says, everyone that practices sin practices also lawlessness. It's more the idea of lawlessness as a way of life. Somebody who is not saved, their whole characteristic of their life is known for defiance against the known will of God. Rebellion against God. And why we're saying it's not just transgression of the law, because man was in rebellion against God long before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The idea of this idea of somebody who is in defiance of the known will of God, well, we can go back to the early chapters of Genesis and see that, can't we? What about Babel? Wasn't Babel an act of defiance against the known will of God? Didn't God say that they should be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? And they said, we're not going anywhere. We like this plain of Shinar. We're staying here. I don't care what God says. This is what I'm going to do. And so the attitude of somebody who's not born of God is this lawless spirit that says, it doesn't matter what God or anybody else says. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's the spirit of rebellion. That's lawlessness, as Darby puts it. Sin is lawlessness. And these are interchangeable. Somebody whose life is characterized by sin, well, they're also characterized by lawlessness. Their refusal to be subject, not just to God's law, but law in general. This kind of rebellious spirit. Good, isn't it, to get a clear definition in our minds of what we mean by sin. what it really is. Of its very nature, it is this lawless spirit. Today, people are very good at excusing sin. And they say, well, it's just a temperamental weakness, or it's a personality problem, or we're a no-fault generation, aren't we? I mean, that's just the way it is. It was my parents' fault. It was the fact that I was born in the wrong neighborhood. All this kind of stuff. And what God is saying, no, we need to understand what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. It's a spirit of rebellion against authority of any kind. And so we need to understand that. Rebellion against God's will, a violation of His character, violation of His ways. Other definitions of sin, Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, that's pretty searching, isn't it? Or James 4:17, he that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. A failure, it's not just what we do in rebellion against God, it's what we don't do in rebellion against God. We know we should do this, but we don't do it. And then even in 1 John 5:17, he's going to say that it's unrighteousness. And so he says in verse 5, he says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He was manifested. Here we are with this thought of his manifestation again. Now, speaking of his incarnation. Why did he come? What was the purpose that the eternal Son of God, who was sharing glory with the Father, what was the purpose of him leaving the throne of God and coming down to this world? What was the purpose? And he says, you better get this, you better know this, you better understand that the reason that he was revealed, manifested, is to take away our sins. That's why he came. And so, to say that you belong to Christ and continue in persistent practicing of sin, you haven't understood the purpose of his coming. He came to take that away. Not that we should continue in it and then just kind of ever so often just confess and everything's hunky-dory again. He came to take away our sins. His work is the removal of man's sins. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's why he came. That was his purpose. Hebrews 9:26. I mean, you just can see it again and again and again in the Word of God, this repetitive idea of why Christ came. What was his purpose? It was concerning the sin question, to deal with it. Hebrews 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Why did he appear? Why was he manifested? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there are people that are saying in John's day, these Gnostics, they're saying quite plainly that you can know him. In fact, they're even claiming they've got special knowledge that the ordinary Christian doesn't have. They're part of the initiated. They've got this special understanding and in with the Lord, and yet they say it doesn't matter how you live. What John is saying, they don't understand the purpose of his coming. Christ didn't come so that we could continue in sin. Christ didn't come so that we could just kind of continue living how we please and do what we want and still be in rebellion against God. No, he came to take that away. Isn't it beautiful how he did that? How did he do that? He took it by taking upon himself, bearing in his own body the sins of the world. And the scripture so often refers to this, doesn't it? The cross work of the Lord Jesus. What it was about. It was to deal with the issue of sin. And when we really understand the purpose of his coming, and I wonder, do we really grasp what it meant for him? You know, we say that. Help me to understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Here's somebody who loves righteousness. That's who we're talking about. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. You imagine the thought of somebody who loves righteousness and hates iniquity having to bear in his own body on the tree the sin of us all. How horrific must that have been for him? Notice how he says, and he wants us to get this, and it's very important, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. You know, it's amazing to think that when the Lord Jesus was dealing with the question of sin, when he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that even though the sins of the world, and can you just imagine that one person I remember telling us about when he was going to a very expensive school in England, one that you had to pay for, one of these fancy boarding schools, and as a new boy there, they had an initiation ceremony to welcome the new boys to the school. And what they would do is, at the back of the dining hall was a big trough where all the leftovers were scraped in. And so over a week it would build up until they would just be full, and then a farmer would come and take it and feed it to his pigs. But the initiation to this school was the new boys had to be baptized in that swill. Can you imagine having all that vile stuff just heaped upon you? And poured? Can you imagine what it must be for the Son of God? In those 3 hours of darkness, to have all the wickedness of humanity, all the vileness, all the things that people have even thought, never mind, just done, placed upon him. He loves righteousness, he hates iniquity. Can you just even begin to imagine? But yet the truth is that even as he bears our sin, even there he's without sin. You know, the sin offering, it tells us in Scripture that even though it was dealing with sin, and even though the way it was dealt with, it had to be outside the camp because it represented sin, and it was not viewed as something positive at all, but yet the Scripture says in Leviticus 6:25 that it is a thing most holy. And as Christ was bearing our sin, he was still infinite in holiness. The Apostle John states in his epistle both positively and negatively the sinlessness of Christ. It says, in him is no sin. He is righteous, 1 John 2:29, 3:7. He is pure. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure, 1 John 3:3. And then here, in him is no sin. The logical deduction therefore follows: if the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus is sinless, and if the purpose of his historical appearance was to remove sin, then verse 6 follows, whosoever abides in him sins not. In fact, whoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Typical of John's method that he should drive the truth home by this double hammer blow about sinning and not sinning. He says every true Christian has seen him. We've seen him with the eye of faith. We've seen him there dying on that cruel tree for the issue of sin. We've seen that by faith. And he says if you've really seen that, you're not going to continue in a life of perpetual sin. You're not going to do that if you've really seen it. In fact, he's going to say, whoever continues to practice sin, no matter what they say, no matter what they claim, if the whole tenor of their life is to continue in sin and transgression and rebellion, he says, they haven't seen him. They don't know him. I know that they can stand up and give a flowery testimony that when they were 6 years old, they walked the aisle or whatever. But he's saying they haven't seen him and they don't know him. John is, again, very much the apostle of love. And because he is the apostle of love, he does not want people to carry on in a false profession and end up hearing from the lips of the Lord Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He's saying, search your heart. Ask yourself, what is the tenor of my life? Is it towards righteousness? Am I showing some of the character traits of my Father? Is there evidence that God is righteous? Is there righteousness in my life? Is there a change in my conduct and the whole disposition and general bearing of my life? He says in verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. Don't be deceived. Now, it's not so much even about the person of Christ, although that's certainly behind it all, because a false view of Christ and his work will lead to a false way of life. So it's not interconnected here, but the deception seems to be that the Gnostics were teaching that you could have a relationship with Christ though still living in persistent sin. Now, you remember they were saying that matter is evil, but as long as the spirit is okay, everything's fine. And so you can live the most debauched life and it didn't affect your relationship with God because, well, God can't have dealings with matter anyway. It's just that spiritual dimension that everything is fine and hunky-dory. Well, John is saying, I'm sorry, that just doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It can't happen. It's not the truth. In fact, he says, he that commits sin, this is the practice of sin, he that practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So what he's saying is that the devil is both the source and originator of sin. The record of that first sin given in Isaiah 14 and back in Ezekiel 28. And what it's saying is that he wasn't created evil. There was a day that iniquity was found in him, but he definitely is the originator of that. And what was behind it all? Well, it was lawlessness, wasn't it? A refusal to be subject. A refusal to be subject to the will. A rebel, wasn't that it really what it was? Lifted up with pride, he said, I'm not content to be this beautiful anointed one, this beautiful angel. No, he says, I want God's place. Don't want to be subject anymore. I will be like the Most High. And that's what any rebel is saying. I'm not going to be subject to God. I want to be God and make my choices and my decisions and do what I want to do, and I'm not going to be subject to anybody. Rebellion is satanic. We won't get into the American Revolution. But rebellion, by its very nature, is satanic. he says, the purpose that the Son of God was manifested, we've already heard, it was to take away sin, and now it is to destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy there, very interesting word, it means to loosen. The idea is that we were once in chains, we were once bound like that man of the Gadarenes. We were kept in chains, we were enslaved. And the Lord Jesus came that he might loosen, that he might destroy, put to an end the captivity that the devil held us in. The devil sins from the beginning. This purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The characteristic work of the devil is to sin. The characteristic work of the Son of God is to save. To save sinners from the dominion of the devil, from being enslaved to the devil, and from being enslaved to the power of sin. The works of the devil are many, and they're evil, but the day is coming when the Son of God will destroy them in their entirety. And he's already begun his work destroying the power of the devil in our individual lives. We know we're not perfect. We're waiting for that day that we'll see him and we'll see him as he is and we'll be like him. But we also know that our lives are not what they would have been if the Lord Jesus had not come. If Christ had not come into this world, you would not be sitting there listening to me, for one thing, I can tell you. You wouldn't be sitting there anyway. You'd have no desire to be here. You see, already the works of the devil are being destroyed in our lives. We're not his slaves anymore. We serve a new master. A wonderful master. Not a cruel taskmaster whose purpose is to destroy. But we serve a wonderful, the best of masters. Do you see how inconsistent it is for the child of God to make the claim and to continue to practice sin? Our actions show which family we belong to. He's really saying there's two families here. There's those that are involved in the works of the devil, and they show it by their persistent, continuous rebellion. And there are those, well, they're born of God. There are those that really know him and have seen him, and the characteristic is shown by their life of a disposition towards righteousness. Whosoever is born of God does not, again, King James, not very helpful, it's not committing the individual acts of sin, but practice. Continual practice of sin. A settled habit. For his seed, the divine nature, if you like, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, remains in him, and he cannot sin. He's not able to sin habitually because he is born of God. Remember reading about a tree, an orange tree, and it was a very prolific tree, but the fruit was just rotten. It bore lots of it, but it was rotten. So one day somebody put a beautiful navel orange and he grafted this in, and now it's still bearing prolifically, but the fruit is beautiful and juicy and sweet and prolific. We now have a new nature grafted in here. It's in there. And the evidence that we're truly born of God, that we have his nature, is that fruit will be born. Now, there was fruit before, but it was rotten. It was really rotten, wasn't it? And there were lots of it. But now the idea is that there's fruit that is seen, and it's sweet to the taste. Why? Because anything good in our lives will be a reflection of the Lord Jesus, won't it? And that's sweet to the taste. Love, joy, peace, what are those? They're just pictures of the Lord Jesus, aren't they? I mean, it's the fruit that comes from the vine. And of course, the Lord Jesus, I am the true vine. And so that fruit will have a reflection on the vine. And it will be beautiful to the taste. He says in verse 10, in this, the children of God are manifest. And the children of the devil. See, we said that this word manifest is pretty key, isn't it? Made known, revealed. You see, we've talked, and John's very clever how he's done this. He says it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we'll be like him. So our true identity will be fully revealed one day, but he's already saying here that already there'll be a revelation of our true identity, because he says in this the children of God are manifest. And it's obvious that we're the children of God because it'll be seen in a life that's disposition is towards righteousness. And he says also, this is how the children of the devil are manifest, because their life, well, it's characterized by lawlessness and rebellion. And it ought to be clear the distinction between the two, did it not? Again, we said John's very black and white. He's not one for gray areas. What he's emphasizing is true Christianity changes people's lives. It's not a series of intellectual propositions that don't make any difference to the way we live. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. And we've stressed it and we've emphasized it, and we're saying John doesn't want us to leave here wondering, am I really saved? He's written that we might know we have eternal life, but he's saying, look, I'm showing you how you can determine that. Not because I prayed a prayer when I was 9 years old, but because my life bears a resemblance to my Father, and there's a righteousness that can be seen there. And so he says, in this the children of God are manifest. Already there should be a manifestation of who we are by the conduct, by the way we live, and then there's a day coming that we'll see him and we'll be like him completely. But we ought to be like him now. Did we not? More and more. Isn't that the idea? I mean, God's predestinate is to be conformed to the image of his Son, but I don't think the idea is that it will happen at the rapture, but it should be happening on a daily basis, that it will be less of me and more of Jesus that people see. More of Christ-like character. More of humble servanthood. More of love that's sacrificial and is not just words. More of care for those that he cares for having his interests here, down below. You remember how he said to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I'm fond of you. I'm affectionate towards you. And he says, look, Peter, if you really love me, you'll show that you love me by looking after my sheep and caring for my love. In other words, there'll be an evidence of your love, not just because you say you love me, but you'll demonstrate it in caring about what I care for. Do you care about the local assembly? Well, you know, if you weren't saved, you wouldn't care anything about the local assembly, would you? You care about the spiritual well-being of the Lord's people? Well, that's the Lord does, doesn't he? And so all these things are evidences. Just the general we realize that there are times that we fail. We know that we sin in individual acts, but the overall disposition and tenor of a life of a child of God is towards righteousness. And John is stressing that in this the children of God are manifest. And also he says in this the children of the devil. If you've got this rebellious attitude towards your parents, towards the government, towards the leadership in the local church. In fact, if you're just your general attitude is, I'm going to do what I want to do, I would suggest that you need to get alone with God. And it doesn't matter whether you've told everybody you're saved, you are lying. Because that's the devil, isn't it? Isn't he the ultimate rebel? And rebellion is a manifestation of being a child of the devil. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Remember, contrasting verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. And so, it's either or. It's a good test again, isn't it? Good way to examine yourself. Who are we like? You know, one day we're going to be perfectly like him, but who are we like now? Who do we most resemble, the rebel or the one who was subject to his Father's will, even to the death of the cross? And then he says, neither he that loveth not his brother. Transition, he's about to move in to another section that deals with one of the other tests of life. Remember we said test of life, moral test. Do we have the resemblance? We're supposed to be in the family. Do we resemble our father? Is righteousness the characteristic of our lives? We said that there is the social test. Do we love our brother? And he's going to give an example, verse 12, not of Cain, who was of that wicked one. You see, again, the family resemblance is pretty obvious, isn't it? Cain was of the wicked one. Why? Well, because the devil was a murderer from the beginning, and Cain, well, he was just like him. So what's our attitude towards our brethren? How do we relate to our brothers and sisters in the local assembly? That's a test. We don't want to be with the people of God if we'd rather hang around with, you know, our college buddies and people like that that are not saved, and we just prefer their company. It tells you, no matter what you're telling everybody else, it's giving a message that you have never been born of God, because you'd love people in the same family if you were truly born of God. And then he's going to say, and we've started with it, and John's going to kind of go over it all over again in chapter 4. The other key test is, what think ye of Christ? He is fully God. Never ceased to be God for one moment. The eternal Son of the Father. But he's also fully man. Not that he just became man, which he did in his incarnation, but even now, as we've been reminded, in his great high priestly work, there is somebody who has been here, knows what it is to live here, who ever lives to make intercession for us. There is a man in the glory at the Father's right hand on our behalf. And so what we're saying is, you've got to be right on Christ. It's got to be evident by a changed life, and it's got to be evident by the way we love the brethren. And so this week, it's all about being tested, isn't it? To see whether we're really... And the whole point of it is so we can leave this mountain, and we can say, according to 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you know that you know you have eternal life? That's why John's writing it. Don't want you to be deceived. Don't want you to get it wrong. Don't want you to be deceived into thinking you have it and you don't have it. Questions we need to ask. Please do not leave without putting your life to the scrutiny and the test of the first epistle of John. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the living Word of God and for its forever relevance to our lives. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, for the reminder of Him that He came to deal with the question of sin, to put away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. Father, we're so grateful that He came. We're so grateful for that marvelous day when the Lord Jesus took on humanity and set His face as a flint to go to Calvary, that He might deal with the problem of sin. Father, we're thankful that the day is coming soon, that He will come again. And when we see Him, we'll be like Him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for this time. Thank Thee for the privilege of being here. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you once again to the conveners of the conference for inviting me. Enjoyed being with Brother Bill. Enjoyed the time together, and it's just been a joy to be here. Thank you so much for everybody and their kindness.